Thank you again for joining us here on Resurrection Sunday here at Tabernacle Baptist Church. What a joy it is to worship alongside of you, our good and risen Savior. And what a good song that we just heard, reminding us about the suffering of our Savior. It's an appropriate time, not just because of Easter, but because of all that's going on in our world. People are truly adversely affected as this virus continues to spread. Nonetheless, our God remains good and in control and doing a powerful work in our midst and really throughout the world because of all these things that are happening. You know, when we speak about the resurrection, it's common and for understandable reasons to highlight certain aspects of the resurrection, things that are accomplished because Christ rose from the dead. However, it's also sometimes the case that people brush over other things that are accomplished by this resurrection. Maybe just by way of illustration, now here it is 2020, we have an election going on, and when someone wins this election, they will gain certain privileges, right? And so here you are, the president or maybe some other office, and if you get this election, then you get to live at the White House. You get to have really nice meals. You get to meet some incredible people. You get to travel all the world over. There's some really impressive things that come as a result, as a consequence of this election. But there's other aspects too. You know, 8 years later, you look at a president, he looks different, doesn't he? He's kind of weathered a storm. Pick your president. Do a before and after. Because while you meet some pretty impressive people, you also meet maybe some people that are diametrically opposed to you and what you stand for, and that wears on you. You know, maybe you don't sleep as much as you wanted to as well. See, there are many results for a given election. People are kind of peculiar in that we choose to focus only on some of the results. So it is with the resurrection. So it is with our Christianity. Here we have been chosen by God, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And because of that, we tend to focus on certain things. And they're really good things. You'll hear people say, well, because Jesus rose again, I am a child of God. Now, that's true. And that's beautiful that those who put their faith in him are adopted into his family. We talk about this inheritance that's undefiled, fading, not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And those things make our hearts sing. But there's more. There are other results to this resurrection. Still beautiful when properly understood, but sometimes challenging. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, while he's here on this world, says things like this: count the cost, that as he is doing his earthly ministry, he tells you things that would shock you at first, right? Things like this: if anyone would come after me. That doesn't say, let's qualify that. That doesn't say that if you're some super spiritual guy and you want to have like some second work of grace in your life, then do these things. He doesn't say that. He's talking to the crowd at large. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, when Jesus Christ spoke his message, he would tell people to count the cost, that to follow Christ meant to lay down your prerogative in life and to embrace his prerogative in life. And whenever people tried to challenge those terms and conditions, he would press back, wouldn't he? Foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nest, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And these people would sometimes count the cost and turn away. What I want to do this Easter Sunday is continue our journey through this beautiful book, 2 Corinthians. And the passage that we have before us today really talks about some of the fruit of the resurrection. But you need to also embrace the root, that you have to take it as a total package. that yes, it's marvelous to talk about some of these things, but you'll notice as we go through this passage that we'll have a couple of things people tend to gloss over. Now, with that in mind, would you pray with me? And then we'll encounter what the Lord wants us to in this text. Oh, Lord, I know that you have the words of life. And so I pray that you would help me to speak your message as you want it said. And I pray that you would open our hearts, begin with my own, make us receptive to your truth. Father, that we would honor you by worshipfully recounting your life-giving message. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When we talk about a fruit of the resurrection or a result of the resurrection, here's the first one. There is a new way to live. If you haven't opened up yet to this passage, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to run through the remainder of this chapter. We've spent some time already talking about in chapter 1 how we have this God who knows how to comfort us in our affliction, how we are able to move from despair to hope, how we have unique resources in Christ to handle misunderstandings, all of this in chapter 1. By the time we got to chapter 2, we began to really dig into what forgiveness looks like and how even right now in the midst of these tight quarters at home, we have unique resources in Christ as followers of Christ to forgive those who have wronged us and to have a better way and a harmonious way in Christ. And now we come to the results of the resurrection. I'm in chapter 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, comma," and I'm going to stop right there. Did you notice why the Apostle Paul is doing what he's doing? Do you notice the energizing principle of life for a follower of God, for one who is saying, "I am going to a new city, and here's why I'm going"? Now, there are a lot of lesser causes, of secondary causes, right? But there's a primary cause that all that we do is for the glory of God. That what we do it because we love God and because we love others. And so he comes to Troas, why? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That everywhere he went, there was a passion in him to help other people understand this life-giving truth that he had found as a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, we can think of almost any other reason to go somewhere, can't we? That we go to a place because it was a job transfer. We go to a place because, I wanted to go sightseeing. We go to a place, fill in the blank, the list is virtually endless. But where does the proclamation of Jesus Christ come into that for you as a follower of God? That one of the fruits of the resurrection is this. There's a new way to live, and one of the reasons for this new way to live is that we get to invite other people into this life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I need to take a moment and explain what that means. When we talk about this gospel, when we talk about this good news in Christ, sometimes we start at the wrong place. If you were to go back to the beginning, and I mean Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the beginning, we understand that there was a good God who made a good creation. And that when he was done making it, he stepped back and he saw that it was very good. That when you look around, the problem is not humanity. The problem is not this created order. But there is a problem nonetheless. Because as you look around, be it on the news or from your own front porch or in the mirror, you understand that there is a brokenness to this created world. That things which were called very good could now be called evil, could now be called very evil. You know, if you were to read Romans chapter 3, the text would read like this, "There is none righteous." Now, you want to push back there, right? You say, no, I know this one guy, and he's a really good guy, and so the text says, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, that we're all together become corrupt. In fact, Isaiah would tell you this, that even your righteousnesses, even the very best things that you do outside of Jesus Christ would be like filthy rags. Now, this is a colorful Hebrew word. Think of someone who has leprosy, and you'd use these rags to bind this wound. And the picture works like this. The very best things that we could do would be to offer those old bandages to God. That's a bit off-putting, isn't it? But that strikes really at the heart of our pride, doesn't it? We hear that and we think, no. It can't be. Surely that's a mistake. We're better than that. But listen to yourself. By whose standard of comparison? See, if you compare yourselves with yourselves, then you would be right. You're better than maybe your neighbor. You're better than maybe that one guy that you know. But that's just it. You can always find someone you're better than. The point is, are you better than God? Are you as good as God? And the answer is an unqualified, unreserved no. See, Jesus said this, that the standard is that you must be perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew chapter 5. Well, because of that, Romans 3:23 tells us we all fall short of the glory of God. And that because of this brokenness in sin, there's a price tag on it. There's death. There's physical death that we all see. And there's spiritual death. Death is separation. Separation from God. And that this spiritual death will be made an eternally binding consequence, a real death in a real place called hell, whether it's Luke chapter 16 or Revelation chapter 20, God tells you about this place and he warns you forthrightly about it. And you say, well, then how do you avoid such a fate? Well, this good God who made this good creation offered a good way out. And it's the only way out. He offered this way through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we could say almost without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, that this forgiveness can't be accomplished other than a blood sacrifice. And Christ was the one willing to give his life for yours so that you don't have to perish, that there is a better way and that it is through Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus and. But only Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you cannot escape hell. You cannot be rightly related to God other than through this one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So that brings up a very critical question. If there is only one way to God, will you walk this one way? Or will you continue to try to say, God, I know a better way. God, thank you. I'm sure Jesus was a good man, but I'm not prepared to swallow this pill that he was very God of very God. I just don't know if I can do that. God, thank you so much. I'm sure Jesus was all well and good. However, I'm going to go this way. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Will you follow Jesus Christ? Will you count the cost? You know, there's another way to live, or maybe we should say it this way, that this new way to live, which is a result of the resurrection, is not only a preaching of the gospel to the lost, but it's also a concern for the growth of new Christians. So this next one would be, will you pursue the growth of Christians? Now, when I talk about pursuing the growth of Christians, of one saint seeking to build up another saint or a group of saints, a church in Christ, I find that as we continue reading. Because Paul came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and the Lord opened a door for effective ministry to him over there. And in fact, you'll realize that it was effective ministry. Read Acts chapter 20. There's a church established there. God's name is being praised. And yet, here is the Apostle Paul, and his heart is in anguish for another church, for a group of Christians, namely for this church at Corinth. Look at verse 13. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. So let me back up just a little bit and remind you of the context of this book. Namely, that the Apostle Paul has had some trouble with the church at Corinth, that this particular church has a problem with a sin that they have not yet repented of. So The Apostle Paul wrote a letter, a severe letter, sent it at the hand of Titus to this church, and is hoping and is praying that they receive this rebuke in the spirit of love in which it was given, and that they respond well by repenting and worshiping God. Now, while he sent that letter, his soul is in turmoil. He's in great anguish over this, and he's waiting for Titus to come back to him at Troas. Well, you have no high-speed internet over there, and so he's going to try to move a little bit closer to Corinth, and so he moves from Troas to Macedonia because he can't concentrate. It's not as though there's not an effective work going on in Troas. There is. It's that his soul is so deeply burdened for the growth of these Christians in Corinth, and so he moves closer to them, going up to Macedonia. And in fact, if you were to read chapter 7 of this same book, you'll find out that things did not get much easier at Macedonia. Things were actually quite challenging for him over there. You know, fears within and without, troubles within and without. And so here's the point I want to make to you, that you, as a result of the resurrection, would have a new way to live, one that would have you preaching the word of God, proclaiming the word of God to the lost, and one that would have you seeking the growth of the Christians around you. I'm going to kind of bring in a couple of other passages at this point. When we talk about growth in Jesus Christ, we can say that in a lot of different ways. Here's two. We could say it as Peter says it, that it's our desire to see both ourselves and those around us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That when we're pursuing the growth of others, we really want them to come to understand the privileges that they have in Jesus Christ. That they would not walk about in an ignorant way or in a sub-Christian way, but that they would constantly be growing in grace. It's grace from beginning to end. It's abundant grace. You don't begin with the cross of Jesus Christ and then somehow try to work your way into a better fellowship with God. That this very day, the most important thing for you to do is to embrace the grace of God. And when you do that, fruit follows. And so one of the ways that we can tell, have we been saved or have we not, is to ask, has there been a change in our life or has there not? Has there been a love that has grown for God and for others? See, the fruit of the Spirit, that's singular, by the way. It's one fruit. There's a lot of aspects to it. This consequence of being a Christian looks like this, that you now have love, joy, peace. In fact, there's many others that are mentioned right here. Peace. Did you catch that? That while the world is in turmoil, you don't need to be. That you can have great peace when you love the law of God. You can have great peace when your mind is stayed on Him. That as you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5, but rather you'll have this fruit of the Spirit. See, that's a result of the resurrection. If Christ had not been raised victoriously, then all of this is a moot point. Then all of this is just more pie in the sky, is it not? And yet, because it's Easter, because Christ has risen with might from the grave, we have this new way of life. Now, not only is there a new way of life, but we're going to see a whole new identity in Christ. We begin a new section right here in verse 14. It's going to take us through the end of the chapter. He says, "Thanks be to God." And then he proceeds to describe something that is, for many of us, completely foreign. He says, "Thanks be to God, because in Christ, God is leading us in triumphal procession." Now, we know a lot about triumphalism. We know a lot about what it means to triumph. We know a lot about victory. A lot of us are sports junkies. At least we used to be. Now we're running reruns and seeing ESPN of yesteryear. And we're trying to satisfy that. We know about triumph, right? Well, so did the church at Corinth. And so do we as the modern church today. Far too often we have this theology of glory, whereby if we follow Jesus Christ, it's all roses. It's just going to be easier. You get your best life now, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And we just really run into problems then when, having embraced Christ, we realize things are really hard. And what's going to happen is in these next several verses, you're going to get a very stark theology of the cross. Well, that's a good thing because it took the cross of Jesus Christ to get us all the future promises. So when I talk about a triumphal procession, here's the language, here's the culture, here's what it is and where it lived. If you were a general and you went to war and you had a victory, that alone was not enough to qualify you to have such a triumphal procession. You had to not only be a high-ranking ruler of a certain district or province in Rome, but you also had to have a victory over your enemies in that region, having slain at least 5,000 of your enemies, and having won in that victory a decisive end to the war. And now you would bring back the king in opposition to you, and his high-ranking officers, and you would spoil that land. And so with those high-ranking members would also come all the trappings of victory. Do they have a monument? Take it. Do they have silver and gold? Take it. Prisoners? Take them. And now comes, back in Rome, this triumphal procession, led by all of the senators and people of position and rank in Rome, followed by musicians. All of the temples would be open and fragrance rising from these incense offerings. You would have, of course, the triumphator, the general in question, bedecked in fine regalia in his own chariot. You would have the prisoners of war, and of course you would have the soldiers singing the praises of their general, or as some would have us saying, singing coarse songs against their general so as to avoid the evil eye of superstition. Sort of depends which general it was and it depends which time period. Nonetheless, you had quite a procession. Now, with all that being said, a lot of commentators read this, and they say, well, clearly, if we're in this triumphal procession, we're the soldiers, right? Because there's other passages that talk about this, say Ephesians 6 for one, but there's many others, that says that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. Well, it's true, yes, we are soldiers. However, two things may be true at the same time. You may use one illustration here, and yet when you're using this other illustration, you're trying to refer to a different thing. So the question is not, has God at some point in the New Testament called his followers soldiers? Of course he has. The question is that what is being communicated by this language in this text? So yes, we are soldiers of Christ, but no, I don't believe that's what's being communicated right here. And I understand why people want to say you're a soldier, because the alternative is to say you're a slave. Well, that doesn't sit very well, does it? In fact, when you hear that language, you likely bristle a little bit. And probably something deep within you rebels against that. And you say, don't you say that to me. That does not describe me. Well, no wonder. And no wonder commentators resist that. No wonder translations of the Bible would shy away from such a stark reality. And yet, God leads us in Christ in his triumphal procession. The point is, we are the captured ones. We are the slaves in this procession. Now, I told you from the beginning of this message that we would talk about some things that are not as popular, that when you win the election, you don't just get nice guests at the White House, you also get sleepless nights. That in this marvelous resurrection, there are also hard things. One of them may be this today. If you are in Christ, you are a slave to Christ. Let me unpack this. I think there's a number of things that we can learn from this illustration. You know, in Romans 5:10 and many other places as well, it's very clear that those who have not yet followed Christ are enemies of God. You see, that's strong language. That's a little bit off-putting. We'll take that up with God and not me, because while you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. So understand that God is demonstrating his love to us, if you were to see verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, he loved us. He died for us. But those who are not in Christ are enemies to the cross. They are saying, God, I hear you and I refuse to acknowledge you. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. So I like that this illustration has this in mind, that God, the triumphator, has already won the battle. The victory has been wrought in Jesus Christ and in his cross work. Now, not only that, but also if you were to read Romans chapter 8, well, we could stay in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We could go a lot of other places. John 16, 33, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through psalm after psalm, and it talks about the troubles of this world and that God understands that things right now are hard. So I like this illustration because in this life, we suffer. Now, if you were to read Romans 8, in fact, we could even go back to verse 28, all of these things, yes, including the hard things in life, work together for good. What's the good? That we would be conformed into the image of his dear son. Well, what did Christ do? Didn't he go to the cross? Didn't he suffer, leaving us an example that we should follow? Doesn't Galatians 2:20 say, I am crucified with Christ? Doesn't Jesus say, follow me? And so in Romans 8, the end of this chapter really is just a high point of praise to God, because even in all this suffering, we're assured of something, that Jesus Christ loves us. It's one thing to say you're a slave. It's another thing to ask, who is your master? What is he like? What is his intention for his people? And so what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, not height, not depth, not angel, not principality, not power, not any living thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, because of this, what is it? Well, it's the kindness of God. It's the patience of God that led us to repentance in the first place. And what is it that causes us to follow him right now? If you were to go to 2 Corinthians 5:14, it would remind us that it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Now, I love the Greek ambiguity here. Whose love is it? Is it that Christ has loved us, which is what restrains us? Or is it that we love Christ, the love we have for Christ, which is what restrains us? I think yes. The love of Christ constrains us. That's that word for bind. That's that word for captivity. This is a slave sort of word. Well, with all that being said, you have a choice to make. Even in this, our great conquering king conquers in love and amazingly gives you a choice in the matter. Because it is by grace that God gives us this gift called faith. Even that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So that we don't boast. But nonetheless, what will you do today? Will you believe Jesus Christ? Now, look, at some point, the conquering king conquers all. God is in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. That includes the created order. That's you and I. That includes the angels and principalities and powers. All of this will one day be reconciled fully as it should be. In Philippians, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether it's things in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Your belief does not somehow create the lordship of Christ. He is the King, and he proved it in his resurrection. But you have a choice to bow now with great reward or later having forfeited that reward. So what will you do? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Follow me where? Follow me to the cross. Follow me, like the triumphal procession, to the end of the procession. You know, those slaves were slaughtered. Follow me to death, that you would die to yourself. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. Would you, through death, embrace life in Jesus Christ? You know, as you continue to read, this metaphor actually changes a little bit. And so, yes, God leads us in triumphal procession. And no, it's not like a soldier, it's like a slave. But now he's going to have one nuance of this supersede the others, in that you are not simply a slave, you are a sacrifice. Now, when we speak of the sacrifice of Christ, that word sacrifice is not in this text, but look at all of the things that would point us in that direction. So we were in verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And now look at the part of this metaphor that rises to the top. And it's going to continue to guide us through these next couple of verses. And through us, that God in Christ, through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, remember when I described this triumphal procession, I said that all of the temples were open. And in fact, the procession itself moved on its way to the temple of Jupiter. And that all of the priests in these temples were offering sacrifices. And in fact, there's even some accounts of times in which these slaves themselves were given incense. And so as they walked around, the whole city is now smelling of this incense, which is a sacrifice to the gods, pagan. And the apostle says that this is going to be a metaphor for you, Christian, as a sacrifice to the one true God. You are a sacrifice. Now, this ought to be familiar language for those who are in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses is in Romans chapter 12, really verses 1 and 2. It's the hinge upon which this book turns, and it talks about that in light of the mercy of God, he just spent 7 chapters, 8 chapters, 9 chapters, he's talked about Israel, so here we are all the way in chapter 12, talking about how merciful God is. And in light of all this mercy, salvation, what should you do? Offer yourself. Offer. Do you catch that? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Sometimes people quip, it's all well and good until the sacrifice gets off the altar. And I understand that as Christians, sometimes it's a little bit painful, right? And so we don't want that, and we don't feel like being sacrificed, as it were. And that in the course of this sacrificial living, that our thoughts, our minds, our bodies, our lives are for the glory of God, that we would not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we can do this holy work to God. So with this in mind, this sacrificial living, what does that mean? Well, at the end of verse 14, it talks about the knowledge of him. It spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So this is the word of the cross. We were just in context, verses 12 and 13, talking about how the apostle wants to go to Troas to preach Christ. And now he's using a metaphor to describe that ministry, this word of the cross, not this theology of glory, not everything's okay, but triumphal procession. You're a slave, you're a sacrifice, and that there's a certain smell to this. You know, smells are distinctive, aren't they? And not every smell strikes everyone the same way. But you know, if you're driving down the road, you could go 70 miles an hour, windows closed, air conditioning on, or heat, choose your time of year, and all of a sudden, oh man, there's a skunk. You smell it, right? And it's a distinctive smell. You don't say, I wonder what that is. Is that your perfume, honey? By the way, don't say that, right? We understand that this is a distinctive smell. Same thing here, that this right here, this word of the cross, has a certain aroma, a certain fragrance, a certain smell to it, that you, Christian will be a little bit different from the world around you. Now, you can mask a smell, can't you? You know, it's almost as though some Christians take a can of Febreze of the world and do their very best to douse out the distinct odor of Jesus Christ on their life. And so we know that it's an affront to say there is but one way to God, to say that there is one right way to live. That's not politically correct. We know that. And so because of that, people are saying, let me catch that Febreze. Let me try to cover that just a little bit. It's kind of almost the idea of maybe some of our young men, forgive me for the illustration, having gone through gym class and now it's study hall at the end of the day and there's a distinct odor and maybe the Axe comes out and the body spray comes out and you're trying your best to cover it. It doesn't really work, but the smell mingles, right? People who aren't saved still know what you smell like. They understand what Christianity is all about, ironically, sometimes better than professing Christians. There's a distinction being made. Furthermore, everybody smells it. Look at verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ, that this word of the cross is on display to God. First and foremost, to God. That the way that you live is before God. Last week we talked about the presence of Christ, the face of Christ, that you would live coram Deo, right in his presence. We'll come across that same concept again in a couple of verses. That you, first and foremost, you give this word of the cross before God, but not just before God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There are two categories of humanity. You have those who are accepting God and those who are rejecting God. And yes, it is as strong as that. We try our absolute utmost to carve out this third category of those who are neutral. And God, time and time and time and time again, in his word says, there is no neutral ground. If you're listening to this, understand that you are either going to heaven or going to hell. There is no middle ground. You will hear this word and you will either accept it or you will reject it. And this message is on display. And you, Christian, are on display. Well, it's divisive, isn't it? We were just speaking of that in the previous verse, but look at verse 16. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Interesting how the same smell can affect people different ways. You know, when I was growing up, my father was a machine repairman over at Chrysler. Skilled trades was his occupation, and so he was pretty handy with the tools. What that meant was whenever our cars broke down, he would fix it and, hey, Paul, come here, let me show you something. And I'd be monkeying around on the car with them, or more accurately, watching or playing while he worked and I was allegedly learning or something along those lines. But I'd go with him to the auto parts store as well. And, you know, we'd go to E&F Auto Parts. I still remember it. And as you walk in, there was a certain smell. And for those of you who monkey around in your cars, you know just what I mean. And you walk into that store and you smell the solvents, you smell the tools, the packaging. There's just a smell. Now call me crazy. I like the smell. I go into a store like that and I'm like, nah, that smells pretty good. Some of you might not say the same thing. I recall when I was working on cars, you know, I'd come in when I was still in Detroit, you know, I'd come home and my wife would say, oh baby, you smell like a hardworking man. What a glorious woman. There's others who would tell me something different right there. You know, you could go down to a farm and you could smell this farm. And what does it smell like? Man, that smells like cow manure. I am not all about that. And somebody else smells that and they say, oh, fresh air. I say, wait a second, that does not smell fresh to me. Same smell, right? Guys, we have a smell about us in Christ. And it's divisive. That smell we have in Christ, to the one is a smell of life unto life, to the other a smell of death unto death. Put it back in the metaphor of triumphal entry. You have this incense wafting throughout the city of Rome. What does it smell like? Well, frankly, it depends whose kingdom you're living in. Because if you're Roman, it's life. And if you're not, you despise. Now, Christian, understand, you can't cover the smell. When you try to cover the smell, you just look hypocritical. You look cheesy. So be a Christian. And maybe ask this, what does Christ smell like? I'll tell you what Christ smells like. You know, on Saturday morning, I woke up and I look out on my lawn, and one of the beloved families in our church had hidden Easter eggs all across our yard. Man, that was wonderful. Had a beautiful little note to go along with it. Guys, you know what that is? That's the smell of Jesus Christ. You know, I was driving through town on Saturday. I came to a busy intersection right in the midst of the city, and I see this sign from a Baptist church maybe a mile away, and the lady, beautiful lady, has this sign, and it says this, food pantry at our church. You know what that is? Do you smell it? That's the smell of Jesus Christ. See, we love the fruit of Christianity. But it's disingenuous to pretend that you can somehow get this fruit apart from the root, the word of the cross. That it's absolute folly. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 1, and I give you a bunch of verses, 18 through 31, but just look at verse 18. It says that it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, what could be more foolish than a crucified Lord? That doesn't make any kind of sense, does it? Unless you pause. And think about it. Unless you halt and say, well, Jesus rose bodily from the dead in front of multiple eyewitnesses, giving the most empirical evidence imaginable. He could have just had this, quote, spiritual resurrection, right? But he chose to raise bodily. Now, if you believe that, it completely undermines philosophical naturalism. Well, someone who is an atheist knows this and therefore despises this talk about resurrection. If you understand that Jesus is who he says he is, then that means that there is one way. And if there is one way, then that completely undermines neo-paganism. Now, these might be good people, but they will say you got to go on a hero's quest, that don't give me rules, that you're going to go out there and you're going to do your own thing, right? We understand that it's divisive, that it's foolishness, and that it smells different to different people. And so you come to the end, and the Apostle Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? The word of the cross is daunting. That you know that as you live for Jesus Christ, as you give this message of a crucified and risen Savior who is very God of very God, that this message is alive and it's powerful. And even right now as you listen, you are either accepting or you're rejecting. That's incredibly dangerous, and that there are eternal destinies being shaped right now and by you as you take part in your calling. Who's sufficient for this? Who's sufficient that you would be part of the eternal consequence of these people around you? You never saw a mere mortal. You're constantly surrounded by eternal beings, people that will continue everlastingly. Who's sufficient for these things? Well, God leads us in triumphal procession. But look at verse 17. It says this, God calls us to a sincere proclamation. And he begins with a contrast. We are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. I think that bears a bit of examination. That many are out there who are not going about preaching the word of the cross. It's just a little too divisive. It smells a little too repugnant to the watching world. You know, the greatest adversaries of Christianity always presented themselves as would-be saviors of Christendom. Beware. And so, not like a peddler. Now, when I say peddler, don't simply think independent entrepreneur. This is a little bit different. Yes, independent, however, in a negative fashion. That they would be one who would maybe be selling wine. The word is used in ancient Greek cultures for situations such as this. And instead of it being a pure product, it's a diluted product. Why? Because you get personal gain from doing that. Or if you're selling something else, you mess around with the weights. And so you want so much grain. Well, here's the weight, but I messed with the weight so that I get more of your money. That you're willing to tamper. You're willing to be dishonest. You're willing to shade the truth. You're willing to, quote, say whatever you need to say to get him in the door. Christianity is not like a huckster. Your goal is not to be a peddler. That in fact, if you proclaim the pure gospel and the result is that your numbers, your following diminishes, it's okay. Do you remember John 6? Jesus is very popular. He just gave people food. Everybody likes a free lunch. And so lots of people following, and Jesus says this, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be a Christian. You have no part of me. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. People hear that and they're like, whoa, sounds a little intense. I really liked the show. I really liked the free food, but I'm not sure I want to follow this. So many people turned away that he looked at the 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? Where else can we go? You have the words of life. You know, we're not like a peddler. We are, on the other hand, like this. Let's read the verse. We are as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Sincere. We've already talked about what this means in chapter 1, verse 12, that we have a clear conscience before you. Read 1 Timothy if you want to read about sincerity. That you have integrity, you knock on it, and it's not hollow, it's not a facade, that there's substance going on right there. Furthermore, we are people commissioned by God, not an independent entrepreneur, even one with integrity. Rather, we are commissioned by God. We are giving up the independent use of our attributes, and rather we are saying, I submit to you, God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 talks about this, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And so we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Furthermore, that we are living in the sight of God. There's Coram Deo, there it is again, that we are alive in all that we do in the very face of God. And finally, in Christ, we're speaking the word of God, the word of the cross. And if you're commissioned, you don't have liberty, nor do I, to tamper with this word. You can't dilute the product. That's good. Because if I am a slave of Christ, that means that I follow him well. That means that I keep his commandments. And as you follow him, you come to understand his commandments are life. Here's a couple of questions that I wanted to give to you today. First, what drives your interaction with others? That's verses 12 and 13. You know, would you say that you have a strong desire to make God known to the people around you, to speak his name in a context in which his name might otherwise never be mentioned? What about this? Do these metaphors affect your pride? When I say slave, sacrifice, do you cringe? Do you say, oh no, God is so faithful in resisting your pride. So will you humble yourself? That means make friends with the truth. That means see yourself as God sees you and follow him. What about this? In that last verse, verse 17, that you would be sincere in your commission. So what would it take for you to be sincere in your commission? I'll give you one more question. And really, this is kind of the summation of all of this. It's Resurrection Sunday. May you have a beautiful Easter. But will you follow Jesus today?